Today we're going to be covering Psalm 43. A little bit of trepidation on this psalm. You know, you've got about 45 minutes, and then you look in the Psalms, only got five verses. So, okay, we'll spend the first 10 minutes on the psalm, then we'll talk about something else later. But fear not, I have plenty to say, I think, this morning, and we will do a good job with it. After I retired from Motorola, our friend David Sitton, our missionary, asked me if I could come down and help with teach the missionaries down there. So I did theology. I got to spend, I don't know, a year or so going down there fairly frequently and teaching theology. The two things I love. I love theology and I love teaching. And so, wow, what a great opportunity, you know, to go down there and talk to people who are going out into the mission field and talk to them about the attributes of God and all those kinds of things. And so one of the things I wanted to say about this psalm in introduction is that this is a plea from David. I'm assuming David wrote it. We aren't told he wrote it. Our brother Jonathan talked to us last week about one of the sons of Korah. We did Psalm 42, and this one doesn't tell us. We don't know if it was somebody else or if it was David. So I just assume it was David when I see those, when I come to those. But anyway, the psalmist, in writing this psalm, is pleading with God to vindicate him. When I went down to teach in the valley, one of the things that I taught, it was theology, one of the things that I taught was the attributes of God. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not, or studied it or not, but when we start talking about the attributes of God, that's our attempt to explain who God is and how God is. And so we talk about his sovereignty, we can talk about his eternity, we can talk about his goodness. Those are all attributes that God has. And so when you get into studying that, it just blows your mind after a while, because you're trying to define someone who's undefinable, and you're trying to describe someone who's indescribable, and you never get to the bottom of it, but it's a wonderful exercise. And you tell somebody they should be doing theology, and a lot of times the word theology scares people off. I'm not smart enough for that. Well, no. Theology is when you're the study of God, and you can start at whatever level you want to start at. You know, who is God? Why is God here? How am I here? Why? You know, all those questions. So we're gonna see some theology in today's lesson. But that was one of my, as I was writing this, I was just thinking, man, how much I love doing that. I love teaching. I love theology. And so that was just one of the best things I ever got to do. And enjoyed it very much. So let's turn to Psalm 43 and read it together. Like I say, I don't know exactly who the author is, but I'm going to assume it was either David or the sons of Korah. So I might use either one of these or none of them in talking through this. But let's read the psalm. Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Just doesn't get much better than that. It's a plea, first of all, for vindication against the psalmist's enemies. He refers to them here in verse 1 as an ungodly people. I think that in the psalmist's day, the animosity against the people of God was probably more pronounced than we find in our own country in our own day and time, and we see a lot of resistance against us here in our own nation. The animosity here is just not publicly stated as it was in the psalmist's day. although we see the animosity becoming more pronounced and open in our culture in our day now. The psalmist describes his enemies here as being ungodly, deceitful, and unjust, and he ends this first verse with a plea for God's deliverance. In other words, vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. Now, he could have been referring to people from his own countrymen. He could referring to or his fellow Jews who hated him because of his position, because he found favor with God. It could have been from people from other people groups who just hated the Jews. For whatever reason, we're told the identity of the source of these ungodly people or this deceitful and unjust man. We're simply told that there's a threat. And so he goes to God, and he asks, first of all, for God to vindicate him. And then to vindicate means, as I understood it, to free someone from blame or guilt, to confirm or substantiate someone, to provide justification or defense for someone. So the term to justify fits here as well. The ESV has vindicate me and defend my cause. And we aren't even told what the particular threat is here. In those days, kings always faced threats because there were always somebody wanting their throne, wanting their power, wanting their position. That's just the human nature. But the psalmist seeks relief from the one true source of justice and deliverance, so he turns to God. Now, it's a plea. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. There's a reason here in the United States why we have a group of people whom we call simply the Secret Service. One of their jobs, their main job, is to do what? Protect the president, yeah. And they do a good job. Sometimes, as was the case with President Kennedy, they fail. Nobody is perfect. But theirs is an impossible task sometimes. Yet every king and every leader throughout history has needed people around them whose main task was to keep them alive. That's always been the case. King David had such people as well. King David, however, also understood that human protection often fails, as it did with President Kennedy. So he turned to yet a greater power, the greater than which no other power is to be found. He turned to God. Now, I started out talking about a little bit about the attributes of God and the study of the attributes of God. So what's the attribute of God that we're looking at right here? What would you think? What would make David turn to God in this case of perceived threat? I'm sorry?
Protection.
Yeah, for protection. He perceives God is able to protect him. And so he turns to God. Now, we all do that, don't we? We have needs of protection. We put our seatbelt on when we sit in the car. We've got the law that says you got to wear it. We have burglar alarms. Some of us pack here in Texas, as we call it. You know, we arm ourselves. Some of us carry knives. We take all kinds of precautions to protect ourselves. David here is turning to the one true source of protection, and he says, "Oh God, deliver me." So, what does that tell us about God? What aspect of God's nature would David be appealing to here? His power, right? His ability. He can do anything except deny himself. So David had such people as well. He had people who were there to protect him, and he understood that human protection often fails. So what he was doing, he was turning to yet a greater power, the greatest power than which no other power is to be found. He turned to God. In our present psalm, we have a plea from the psalmist to God. He asked first that God would vindicate him, that is, he would not allow those who were lying about him to succeed, but that God would show him to be in the right to people around him and so forth. We don't know what the charge was. He doesn't tell us. he's not clear about the details in this place right here. He, one, considers that his antagonists here are ungodly. Now, when you describe some as ungodly, they are apparently opposed to some course of action David has taken, perhaps. But in addition, he's declaring them to be deceitful and unjust. In these last two descriptions, David applied to a man, a deceitful and unjust man. The others, he was referring to enemies as in the plural. And then he asked God to defend my cause. And he has a two-part plea: vindicate me and defend my cause, which means to declare him to be in the right and then protect him. Verse 2, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And verse 2, David makes a faith statement, as we would call it in our day. And it is upon that statement that he bases all of his requests. Now look at what he says here. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Now, think about in David's day what it was like. Here you've got Israel. Israel was, in David's time, a fairly large kingdom and so forth, but they were constantly being attacked and so forth and so on. And you've got all these other nations around them. As a matter of fact, if you looked at the Middle East today, you'd see much the same thing, wouldn't you? You've got Israel, little bitty nation of Israel. They're Jewish. Then what are they surrounded by? Muslims. What's one thing that all Muslims and all Jews feel toward each other for the most part? Hatred. Not all of them. I'm sure if you went to Israel and went to Jerusalem, you would find Muslims working in the shops and doing everything, and they'd get along. If you were among the common people like us, they would get along. Well, they learn how to do that. But David's not among the common people. David is king. And so that's a different level. But look what he says. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. We all have those times and experiences that remind us very vividly that we're not immortal. We are not self-sufficient. We are not above suffering, real and lasting harm, or even death at any point in our lives. Because of these reminders of our own mortality and our own safety, we need someone or something greater than we are able to provide refuge and help and deliverance when the days of trials come. And so David was no different from us in that respect. He begs God for his deliverance from all of them. And he asked two things of God regarding these people or these threats: vindication and deliverance. In other words, don't let anyone believe the lies they're telling about me, and protect me from their aim against my life. Now, as I said, I take vindication to mean that God would demonstrate that David is in the right in the things he's doing, and that God would not allow them to harm him in any way. In the scriptures, there's often a direct link made between, can't get my notes to come apart here, between our faithfulness to God and his graciousness to us. We see that in David's plea here. Vindicate me, O God, defend from the deceitful and unjust man, in verse 1, and then in verse 2 he says, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Now, what's David doing? He's declaring that God is able to protect him, and then he's saying something to God about what he, David, is thinking and doing. Where's David going for refuge? Where's David going for help? David had an army, but who's he asking to help? God. Which is greater, God or the army? God. You know, armies are nothing when God comes after you. Now, I think in this he's asking for his help against the deceitful and just. Then he says in verse 2 here where we are, he says, why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? I consider this question that David asked in the latter part of verse 2 to be the same question that Job asked. Go read the book of Job. What is Job doing? He's asking God questions. Why me? Why is this happening to me? What have I done? Because in the Jewish way of thinking at that time, if something bad happens to you, then it must be because you did something bad to God, or you offended God in some way or something. And sometimes things bad happen to us just because God wants them to happen to us. Sometimes he sends those things to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our belief in him, to enable us or sometimes it is to get us out of our going this way when he wants us to go that way. And so it's we don't always know why. And David didn't know why either. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? It looks like, you know, it's the fourth quarter and you've got 5 more minutes and you're in Aggieland and the University of Texas is ahead by 6 points. You're in agony. Lord, help us. One more touchdown and an extra point. You know. That's the kind of thinking that's making fun of it, but that's the kind of thinking that we go through. When one looks at history, particularly in the Old Testament, there are many instances of rejection, or what appear to be rejection. There are 5 psalms that mention God's rejection of his people or of an individual, such as David declares here. In the Old Testament, the rejection often begins with God's turning people turning to idolatry, and that was all around them in those days, and rejecting God. If you read the Old Testament and you read the list of kings in the Old Testament, so many times the reason that one king falls is because he's turned to idolatry of some kind. He's gone and added, he may still be practicing Judaism, he may be still worshiping God, but he needs a little pinch of Baal and a little dash of this, you know, to make everything right, just in case this God's not the right one. And so what he's doing here is he's asking that question. And so the question David is asking is, why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? The gods of the people around them were the idolatry, and it was always there. I mean, it was just always a threat. In this particular psalm, however, it is David who's asking God, why have you rejected me? He's asking the question in terms of his individual situation that he finds himself in. Now, the sign that David takes as God's rejection of him is found in the oppression that he's experiencing from his enemy. To David, that was a sign of God's rejection. His enemy is having some success against him. We see this in the last half of verse 2. Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Question is not to do with one's understanding of God's promises to a people. If we're God's people, why are we being allowed to suffer the way we are? That's a question that's been asked in every generation before and after David. In our day, we see some who promise great things from God if only we do certain things. We call this sometimes the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, where, well, if you do this, God's going to bless it. I used to listen to those guys when I was pastoring down in Sinton. I would often have to go to Corpus Christi, which was the nearest hospital, and visit people who were in the hospital or whatever, but they had a gospel station there, and I would listen to those guys and just, you know, if you do this, if you send $10, you're going to get blessed. You know, your billfold's just going to fill up with cash. You know, if you send $100, you'll get twice as much. You know, or whatever. That was the way it was done, and I just shook my head. You know, because it's. But that's the idea that we get sometimes. And we see some of this in David here. I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. Why? What have I done? How have I done? That's not supposed to happen to me. I suppose we all at one time or another ask similar kinds of questions, that why is this happening to me? God doesn't always give us an answer, does he? And included in that is he sometimes doesn't give us the answer we want. You know, sometimes he answers us, but it's not the answer we want. It's like, you know, the guy that without over a roaring river, and he slipped off of the rock, and there was just nothing but a rope there, and he was hanging on to the rope, and he says, Lord, please help me. What should I do? And the voice comes from heaven and says, let go of the rope. Is there somebody else I can ask? Sometimes the answer is just simply silence. And we have to learn to walk by faith, even when we can't see where the trail that we're walking on is going. We have to walk in faith. Verse 3, David says, send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Now, the psalm started out with a plea to God for vindication, and that is followed by a declaration that God's been his refuge, and he doesn't understand why his situation is happening to him. And then with verse 3, we see another plea for help, where he's asking God to send out his light and his truth. We see similar reference in two other places in Scripture. First, from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And we see this verse quoted in Matthew 4:16, where the Lord Jesus has fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The psalmist is asking for God's direction. He's asking God for a light for his path. He wants to know how to live according to God's will. And secondly, God's direction or instructions for David's life. He wants to be close to the Lord. He wants direction in terms of God's light and God's truth. You know, God's light and God's truth is not always the same as our light and our truth. We generally don't understand the situation as we should, and so we really don't know what truth is. Now, that requires something more in addition to knowledge. It requires obedience, and it requires faith. So let's talk about this for a minute. The first part of this involves knowing God, and there are two things here. First, it is important for a person to know that God is. And you see that denied a lot of places, especially in our society. If you go to the universities, are one of the worst places in the world for somebody to hear just this thing. How do you know that God is? And then the Christian students who make their Christianity known get mocked and so forth. But how do we know that he is, that he exists? Well, many of us don't believe that God exists. If you just started doing a test or running some kind of a question and answer situation, the number, I think, is growing over time. That is a basic question. However, there is a significant number who believe that God exists, but the Lord Jesus is another thing entirely. You go into the Jewish community, they readily believe God exists, but you ask them if they believe in the Lord Jesus. No, they don't. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Then there's the question, given that God exists, in what manner does he exist? How can I be assured that he exists? What is he like, really? And these are the theological questions. This is where doctrine gets developed and where doctrine is important. This is where Scripture enters the picture, and this is where we find the source of the knowledge of God's light and God's truth. So then, we have to explain, what do we mean? What do we mean when we hold up this book? Is it true or is it not true? We know it's historical, but is it historically true? And again, what are we driven back to? Faith. you get people that they're going to say, no, that's just another book like every other book. No, it's not. Because we know where it comes from, and we know where it came from, and we know how it is that we have it the way we have it today, because God made sure that it happened. Now, this is where the doctrine gets developed. You know, when we start talking about the theology of situations and so forth, and Scripture enters the picture. And we find there the source of the knowledge of God's light and God's truth. In verse 4, he said, David said, now he's making a promise here to God, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with a lyre, O my God, my God. Now in verse 3, he had said, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. So verse 3 here was kind of a prayer. And then what David is saying to God back, if you will do this, if you will send me your light and your truth, and you will bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling, then this is what I will do. And so he's kind of making a deal with God, isn't he? And we all do that. Now, the psalmist here, I'm assuming it's David, makes to God, given God's answers to his plea for God's truth, God's light be sent to him, to God's leading him, to God's holy hill, and to his dwelling. Now, for the Jew, the temple in Jerusalem was the place of God. It sat on its own hill. But that wasn't everything, was it? Everybody could go into the temple. But then there was the what? The holy place, wasn't there? That holy of holies. Who got to go in there? The what? High priest, yeah. And what was the high priest going to do in there? He would go in and make offerings, wouldn't he? Once a year. What did the whole high priest wear when he went into the Holy of Holies? Bells. What else did he wear? A rope. Why? Well, if God killed him in there, they can drag him out because nobody else could go in there. I thought that's, I always think that's great. Maybe Greg should start wearing bells when he comes up here. But they were being obedient to the law, weren't they? They knew what the law said. If you're not the high priest, you don't go in there. So how are they going to get him out if he dies in there? If God takes his life while he's in there, you know? And so it's, that's where you come into conflict sometimes with yourself. And what do I believe and what am I going to do? So look what he pledges here, though. I will go to the altar of God. This was a place where God could be found. We still have some of that in our own thinking. What do we do in here every morning, every Sunday? What do? We preach the word. We worship. We sing hymns and so forth. This is where we meet with God and we preach. Why don't we come in here and have a party? That's what the fellowship hall's for, right? What happens here? Worship. So we haven't abandoned those ideas. We haven't abandoned those thoughts. We haven't abandoned the idea that there is a special place where you can go where God is worshiped. Now, we don't think only Greg can come in here, and we don't put bells on Greg and a rope so we can drag him out to the hall if he doesn't make it out or something. Well, at least not yet, right, Ben Linda says. But David is promising here to go to the altar of God, to my God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. And he's offering, or declaring to God here that he will praise him, that he will go to the offering. And it's all pointed to the great sacrifice, which is God's own son, Jesus of Nazareth, who became the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Now just think about that for a minute. In David's day, what was it? It was the high priest went in and made an offering. And they burned a lamb or they did something on the altar. We don't have altars anymore. What do we? We don't need the altar. Why? We don't make offerings of lambs. We don't burn a lamb here every Sunday. Why not? Yeah, because what God had his own sacrificial lamb, didn't he? And he was sacrificed and he rose from the dead and he reigns in glory. And that's why we come here every Sunday to worship, because we have had that sacrificial offering made for us for every generation. Now, this all pointed to the greatest sacrifice, of course, in the psalm, and when we're reading David. We're reading David this side of the cross, and so we always have the understanding that we have Jesus of Nazareth. The second clause here declares God to be the psalmist's greatest joy. Now, this is where the psalmist stops teaching and goes to meddling. This may be the ultimate question in this psalm: is God my exceeding joy? Now, we live busy lives. You know, we don't think about God all the time. We think about other things. We do everything. But the question here is, for us, is like it was with David. I think it's one of the greatest questions that those of us who profess faith in God must answer. If we take all that relates to our life, our being, our nature, where is God in all that mix of things of importance to us? And the one person who can answer that question is us. We have to ask ourselves that question. Who is my exceeding joy? Well, our kids, of course, right? But for those of us who have children. Well, you just think that now. When you get to be a grandparent. And then you've got really exceeding joy. They can't do anything wrong. You know, if they break an egg on the table, kitchen floor, it doesn't matter. They don't get yelled at. If they don't make their beds, I'll make it for them. You know, they're busy. Their little hands can't do this, you know. So. But brothers and sisters, who is our great and exceeding joy? When we come right down to it, when the rubber meets the road, who is our great and exceeding joy? The Lord Jesus Christ, and the God and Father, and the Holy Spirit. Do you get joy? Do you get joy in that? Do you find joy here? That's a question you have to ask yourself. I ask myself that. Do I find joy here? Yes. Why? How can someone just read this book and find joy? Where does it come from? There's another person involved, isn't there? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And what do we need before we can find joy here? We need the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to be changed in our minds. We need to be changed in our lives. We need to be changed in our habits. We need to be changed in our tastes. We need to be changed all over. And that's what he does, isn't he? Isn't that what he does? He changes us. He can make us into a new person. He can change our wants. He can change our desires. At one point in my life, I met somebody who was addicted to pornography. And the Lord took that out. Just wiped it out of him. He does those things for us. But look at what David says here. He's talking about making God his exceeding joy. The second half of this verse contains a promise of what the psalmist will do. I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. Now, most of my life, I went to churches. When I was growing up, we went to what's called the Primitive Baptist Church. I mean, we were Calvinists. And small churches, for the most part, they didn't believe in musical instruments. Why, I don't know. Sometimes I wish they had, because the singing was actually atrocious most times. No, not the right key and everybody out of tune, and an instrument would have helped. But that was a good influence for me on my life, because you don't have to have a big congregation to worship God and to find joy. You don't have to even sing with the musical instruments to find joy. And what David is saying here, that I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Somewhat like me saying, God, I'm going to get out my guitar and I'm going to play for you. I'm going to praise you with my guitar. And you can do that. Jackson used to do it all the time, right? But these churches that I went to, these little small churches, you didn't see anybody clapping. You didn't see anybody raising their hands. You didn't hear anybody say hallelujah. You didn't hear anything else. And to this day, I just can't do that. I'm sorry. I don't mind everybody else clapping their hands, but I can't. I'm in church. I don't clap my hands. I don't raise my hands. Nothing wrong with that, folks. I'm not saying that's bad. It's good, imagine. I can't do it. I just can't. They're just glued to my side. I got to break 50 years of habit here. Okay, oh yeah, I'll wave one hand for God this morning. Next week, I'll raise the other hand and wave God. I will praise you with the lyre. That's a cultural thing to me. Israel's worship probably was noisy compared to America's standards. I suspect those people didn't have any trouble clapping their hands and dancing around and saying amen or whatever they said in those days. Yeah, David did. Oh, yeah, David did a lot of that. And sometimes the people looked at him a little sideways, you know, like, what's going on with old king over here? You know, he's a little crazy. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This whole psalm has been the plea of a person in trouble, I think. As I mentioned in the beginning, we don't know the author. I think it was David. We can accredit it to David. May not be too far afield to credit David as the author. We know he had many problems and issues. Every leader has problems and issues. Simply living within a culture, whether David's or our own, brings problems and issues that we aren't always able to deal with. The reason may be depression, which can be brought on by external issues or internal issues. Life itself, living within any culture, produces its own issues that threaten to destroy us and to bring us down, to cast down our very souls. The psalmist begins to instruct himself and remind himself that he's not alone. Look at his question. Why are you cast down within me, O my soul? He's talking to his soul. Why are you cast down, O soul? This signals depression. It signals worry. It signals anxiety, etc. Not some simply trivial issue. It's serious and it's threatening. The storm clouds are rising on the horizon of his soul, and he doesn't know why, and it's producing a serious problem for the psalmist. And he begins to preach to himself to remind himself, who's in control here? And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I have to stop and ask that same question. Because I tend to get worried, too, about things and to stress about things and so forth and so on. It's not only a cultural cause. There are issues that are common to human beings regardless of the culture in which they live. We have physical issues such as broken bones, lack of good food and water, etc. There are psychological issues, some of which originate because of the physical issues we face, but not all. Life is and always has been since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, complex, difficult, dangerous, and frightening. King David, if he is indeed the author, knew these issues as well as any of us do. And he begins to straighten things out. He asks two questions of his soul. Why are you cast down? And why are you in turmoil within me? I would submit that David's question indicates that he knows that he should not be giving in to these things. He knows this isn't the way he was meant to live. So his response to himself is instructive to us as well. And that's why we have David's writing here. That's why we have this psalm, because the Lord is going to teach us from the words of David what we need to know about our own lives. This is his way of doing it, one of his ways of doing it. Sometimes he smacks us upside the head, and that's when you really learn your lesson. David provides an answer, hope in God. That's a big word, isn't it? Hope. What does hope mean? If somebody you love is sick and in the hospital and they're going down and down and down, the doctor comes in and looks at the patient and comes back to you and says, I'm sorry, but there's just no hope here. You're whatever is going to die. So what do you do then? You start dealing with the death, don't you? You start dealing with the tragedy. You start dealing with that issue some way or other. You start weeping. You start whatever. But that those two words, no hope, are very powerful, aren't they? And there have been times when the doctor came in and said, I'm sorry, there's no hope, and then the Lord heals the person. And the doctor can't figure out why. there's always hope with God. And that's what David says. Hope in God. He's reminding himself here that there is a permanent answer to depression. There is a permanent answer to trials, to tribulations, to all the things that we experience in this fallen world. There's a source of hope, and David reminds us where that hope is to be found, in God. Of course, what David didn't know yet, what we do know, is the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus. Look how David concludes his admonition, this reason for hope. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You know you're beginning to see the dawn of a new day when you find yourself able to praise God. You may have gone through hell, so to speak, but now you're at a point where you begin to see the sun coming up, so to speak, and you praise God. Hope in God. And then David tells us, concludes this admonition, this reason for hope, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. What's David knowing going to happen? He's coming out of the night. He sees the sun coming up. And what's he saying? I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, where's your personal foundation for life and all that it brings to us? David tells us here, and I agree with him, there's only one foundation for life, and that is God. We know this side of the cross more than David knew. We know the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, as well as God the Father. What we're seeing here, again, doesn't mean that our lives won't be filled with danger and trouble and turmoil, because they will be at times. What it means is that we have an answer to all of that. We sometimes have to stop the fretting and worrying and learn once again how to hope in God. This means that we may have to learn, like David or whoever wrote this psalm once again, where to place our hope. There's only so much doctors can do. There's only so much an insurance policy can do. There's only so much that a refrigerator repairman can do. Or a person that mows your lawn or whatever. You know, there are things that are going to come up. Your refrigerator is going to break down. Your grass is going to die. You know, all these other things are going to happen. And they're going to cause stress and worry and so forth, like we do. But there's no final answer for any of that. Because you can buy a new refrigerator and it'll break down. You're putting new grass in and it's going to die at some point. But you see, the answer that God gives us doesn't die. It's already died. And it rose again. And it reigns. Hope in God. This means we may have to learn, like David or whoever wrote the psalm, where to place our hope, where to cast our spiritual anchor, if you will. Nothing in this present world will provide the hope and the assurance that God provides. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how well you're doing with your company. I don't care what your physical health is. I don't care what your house looks like and any of that stuff. It's all going to go away, because you're going to go away and I'm going to go away. But we have hope in God, and God doesn't go away. The whole Bible, both Testaments, teach us where our hope lies. Even in the darkest of times, we find in God a place of solace, a place of praise, and our salvation. Just like King David so long ago, and especially in our age, in this gospel age, we know more than David. We look forward to the coming of the Messiah. We know the Messiah who has come, and the Holy Spirit who ever lives within us and for us. Therefore, we can say our amen to what David is telling us here. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this psalm that you've given us. on the surface, Lord God, it looks like it's a short psalm and that it's not much said here, but when we get into it, Lord, we find that it says very, very much about you and about who we are and who you are. It reminds us of the Lord Jesus. It reminds us of the Holy Spirit as it was intended to do. Lord God, we thank you for it. We ask that you bless our time together that we've had today. Lord, we pray for our upcoming worship service. We pray for our brother Greg. We pray for our sister who's playing the piano for us, and our singing and our worship would all be for your honor and your glory, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, thank you.